So we're in John chapter 15 this week, but the last couple of weeks we've been kind of looking. John chapter 13 begins, is sort of the Last Supper, and it begins the narrative of the end of Jesus' last day. And a lot of what he teaches in here has to do with almost... The thought I had this morning is after a military unit is finished boot camp, they're sent out to go use what they've learned. And they have to be a unit. They have to work together. They have to apply the things they've learned. And there's sort of a time of testing that comes along with this. But it almost, but once they graduate, there's a speech given. And that speech will commend them to doing that sort of a thing. Hold together, remember what you learned, you'll be fine. And that's really what this last bit of Jesus' teaching seems like it has to do with, is this concept of unity in here. And Jesus is showing them, you guys need to be united, and there are some things you need to be united in. And in chapter, there's a few ideas that kind of flow through this section. One of them is the idea that that of unity. That's one of the ideas. Another idea that Jesus starts introducing to them, is, and you see this multiple times, is the idea that a little while longer and I'm with you, a little while and you will not see me anymore. And so this concept, I'm going away, I'm going to be with the Father. Throughout this 13, 14, 15, 16, he repeats this phrase, a little while and you'll see me, and a little while and I'm going to be gone. In 16, he'll get into that in a little bit more detail. Another thing he's introducing to them, which maybe not introducing, but reassuring them by, is the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send to you the Helper. Kind of an interesting side note to this. This is just something that I actually learned in preacher training. Paul just brought it up because he's like, this this is sometimes what you'll hear is, he says, I'm going to send you the Helper. The Greek word is paraklesis, which means someone to walk beside you. But sometimes in theological lingo, they will talk about the paraclete. And that is just talking about the Holy Spirit. So just if you ever hear someone use that term, the paraclete, that sort of a thing, it just means Holy Spirit. And so it's just, it's the idea of a helper. I think that's a good translation of that. And the helper is called in chapter 14, in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So here you see the helper is called the Spirit of truth. Look with me in chapter 14 and verse 26. It says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. The point I'm making here is you see him called the Spirit of Truth a couple of times throughout this section, but you also see him called the Holy Spirit. And I had people ask me, is that the Holy Spirit or is it something different? And just to bring out to see, okay, yeah, the terms are used interchangeably. You can see that the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, they are all the same thing. You see in other parts of the Bible, he's called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. There's a bunch of names that the Holy Spirit is given. It's similar to each name is another description of him. It'd be kind of like, I'm Steve. Someone might call me preacher. Someone might call me father. Someone might call me husband. Someone might call me son. All talking about the same guy, but just another way of understanding who he is. And that's really what Jesus is doing here. But through this, we get some ideas as to what the Holy Spirit does for us. You see, I won't get into it much now. I had someone ask me, but what I'm going to do is later, when I have a chance after this class, maybe I'll do a study on that topic and we can really look into who the Holy Spirit is, what he does, how he interacts with us. Just yesterday, I was reading in Romans 8, weighing one aspect of the Holy Spirit. In Romans, the end of chapter 7, it says, well, here's the law. If the law is in you, what ends up happening is no matter how good you are, the law shows that you messed up. I heard a concept a few weeks ago in a class I was taking where Plato, he talked about there's kind of the reality, the world of reality, and then the world of the forms is what he called it. And the idea is we know the concept of a perfect circle, right? But we can't actually make a perfect circle. There's the form of a perfect circle, which is an idea, but then the literal perfect circle is impossible. I mean, I guess a circle would be if you have the point in the center is exactly the same distance from every other point. You can't do that, because even if you get to thousandths of an inch a perfect circle, you can't get to billionths of an inch a perfect circle, or into the subatomic level. There's going to be a problem with it, but conceptually, you can say there's a perfect circle. The law is the perfect. It is the perfect standard, and no matter how we try to live up to it, we never will do that. And so that's kind of the idea at the end of Romans 7. The law inside of you just shows you you're wrong. No matter how much you desire to do good, you'll never be that good. But the Holy Spirit in you reverses that. Now the Holy Spirit's in you, and you try to do good, but you can't do good. But you get credit because the Holy Spirit is perfect. So you get credit for being the perfect form, even though in actuality you're not the perfect form. Well, that is one of the benefits of the Holy Spirit, is it lets us have the perfect form, even though we can't quite live up to it. It's the exact opposite of the law, if you think of it that way. The law always condemns us. The Holy Spirit intercedes and justifies for us. And you just see, there's a lot of things that the Holy Spirit does. And I was thinking about that yesterday, and then I realized, you know what, I'm going to just have to do a whole class on this topic. Barry, you've been waiting patiently. A direct context that's being given to us. But I also think there's a principle being related in this. And the principle's for everyone. So probably one of the things that might come to mind is whatever you ask of me will be given to you. That is a thing that was given to the apostles. It's not given to everybody. However, there's a caveat to that, and Jesus talks about this in chapter 15. He talks about it in chapter 14, I guess. Everything the Father has given me to do, I do it. I do just what the Father would do. And so, everything I ask of the Father, he gives to me. Well, why does that work? Because I'm asking everything the Father would want to give me anyway. Because my will is aligned with the will of the Father. When he's talking to the disciples here, same thing. He's personally taught them, and you see him say, you were with me from the beginning. I think that's at the end of chapter 15. He says, you were with me from the beginning. So there's a very specific, this Holy Spirit and the elements of that power relate to the apostles. But the principles here, whatever you ask in my name will be given to you. Well, if you're asking, let's just say, for example, Jesus says, go out and teach the word. So I'm going to go out and teach the word, but I feel ill-equipped. So I ask the Lord, please give me what I need to be able to go out and teach the word. Will the Lord give me that? Well, of course he will. He will bless me with the things I need. And maybe he already has given it to me. I need to learn to recognize it. For instance, knowledge of the scripture, right? And so there's a principle here that as long as your will is lined up with Christ's will, then he will provide everything you need to accomplish that carrying that out. That's true for the apostles and true for us. But there is a very specific thing here, too, that I don't think we could claim, because the apostles also had some certain authority that wasn't given to us. So we can't say, well, I have the same authority in me as the apostles had. But they were also, what Jesus said, I believe, was the Lord wants you to go out and bear fruit, and your fruit is going to remain. And that's talking about the establishment of the church. And there's a very specific mission that the apostles were doing. We don't have to do. We don't have to establish the church. We have to build on the foundation of the church. In Ephesians, I think Ephesians 3:8, it talks about that the foundation was built on the apostles and prophets. I believe that's what it says, something to that effect, essentially. But the foundation was given by the apostles, and then we build on the foundation. So, Barry, did you have another thought? However, has the Holy Spirit given us remembrance of all these things? Through the Scripture, right? Right. And so we have it, but it's not exactly the same as what he was giving. We have the principle of the thing, not the actual thing. And I appreciate you bringing that up. Doug? So, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts 2:38, it says, "Repent, each one of you, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." How much of that gift do you get when you're baptized? All of it, right? In Ephesians 1, every blessing in Christ. Which blessing do you not get if you're in Christ? You get them all. And so, I don't think your knowledge of the Scripture limits. I mean, your knowledge of the Scripture, your knowledge of your lack of faith can limit your access. But I don't think your lack of knowledge limits your access. Does that make sense? You just need a small faith, enough to respond, and you're required to grow. But I don't think that the knowledge is what gives you access to the Holy Spirit. Although you are limited in some ways, I would say. So, does that help? I think. Now, I think there is a difference between the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were a temporary thing that was related to incomplete knowledge, right? So, I'm bringing you a message from God. Well, how do I know it's from God? Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe the works. Right, so he gave evidence through the Holy Spirit that what he was saying was from God. However, your ability to pray and have your prayer heard by the Holy Spirit and brought before God, now that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does for us. Now that is not limited in any way if you're faithful. So though there are certain things that you receive. And all spiritual gifts. In Ephesians 1, it talks about that we're given the Spirit as a pledge that we belong to God, that Christ will return and reclaim us. So we have that pledge, and that is just our surety that the Lord will keep his promises. And so I think there's two different things going on there. John?
Some regard.
But it is challenging. That I think that's one of the things that come along with it. It is a bit more challenging subject to discuss, because there are some things that it's hard to describe exactly what that means, and it's easy to misplace what it means also. And I think in our apprehension to deal with some of that, it is a challenging subject. So, all right, any other thoughts on that? Doug? James 4:5. Give me just a second to take a look at that. That will appear in my lesson, so I was seeing if I could bring it up by memory, but it says he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I don't think I'm going to comment on that right now. I haven't had any time to think that through. I just think maybe this isn't the best point time to talk about that. So, all right. If there are no other comments, let's go ahead and start reading in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Here you have a discussion, and really, it's in ways it's similar to what we talked about in John chapter 10. Jesus says, "I am the shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." It's that similar kind of concept. There's a element of authority in that, that Jesus is the source of the good. He's the source of truth, the source of all, the source of proper teaching, or however you want to put it. Jesus says, I'm going to call my sheep. They're going to come out of the fold. There's a concept there. The fold is sort of walls that keep the sheep in. That's kind of what the law did. But Jesus is calling them to have a heart similar to his heart, to have an ethic and a principle, or however you want to put that, that imitates him, which imitates God. Be like God. Be like Jesus. That's the call. And so when he calls his sheep, they're no longer going to be walled in, so to speak. Jeremiah says, I'm going to write the law on your heart. And that's the idea, is we're no longer need to be contained by being told what not to do, because we're following Christ, and we're just going to follow in that pathway as a sheep familiar with a shepherd. It's the same concept here. Jesus says, I am the vine. The vine has the stock, the nutrients come up from the soil and supply what every branch needs through the stock. If you cut a branch off of the stock, what happens? When I was first started in business, I did a landscaping project, and there was ivy all over this tree, and we chopped the connection to the root, and in the tree the ivy died, and we were able to pull it out. The stalk is what supplies to all the branches. I think it's a clear picture what he's talking about here. And Jesus said, you need to abide in me. The same as a branch has to abide on the tree in order to produce fruit. Now there's another element to this, and that is God. How does God fit into this? Well, God is the vine keeper. He directs what's good and what's bad, and he says, God comes and prunes. And Barry was sharing with me, I believe, Barry, you were telling me about really chopping off a lot of the grapevine, and it makes a lot of fruit, right? Yeah. So Barry was telling me about a project he was involved in, I think school, right? Or maybe not. Anyway, Barry was involved with a project growing a grapevine, and he trimmed all of the branches, the like new growth coming off of it. And when he did that, then it produced a lot more fruit. I think this is probably common in the vineyard world of pruning trees in order that the energy from the growth goes into bearing fruit instead of bearing branches. And he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. In verse 3, it says, you are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. There's a connection here because the word prune and the word clean are from the same Greek root. Basically, very similar meanings. Clean means ritually clean. Prune means cleaned up. So really, this idea here is that the Lord cleans every branch so that it bears fruit. And the concept here is, what does that to you? What is it that allows us to produce the fruit we need and not the worthless stuff? It's the Word. And so we need to abide in the Word. In all of this section, I would say the common word is abide. It says to abide, remain in, stay connected to, however you want to put that, is draw from the source, abide in, in Jesus. And he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is an important thing. It's easy sometimes to start thinking I can do something and stop relying on Jesus. That's really when pride creeps in, right? If we wanted to, we'll talk about James 4:6, it says, he is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I think there's a that idea in there, is that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't let yourself get proud. Don't let yourself think too highly of what you have to offer. Be humble in me. In chapter 13, what does Jesus do? He puts on the slave's clothing and does the slave's job in washing feet. And Jesus says, you call me Lord and Master, and you're correct. If I do this, then you ought to do this with one another. Don't be proud. Serve one another. Now Jesus is saying, follow my lead. Do the things I've done. Serve one another. In verse 7, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. There's a key to this, right? Is we need to abide in Christ by letting his words abide in us. A lot of times, the claim is, see, I feel like this is the right thing to do. And we let our experiences, and not to say we shouldn't be emotional about things, but it's the truth of Christ's word that makes the difference. That should guide our emotion. And so, it's not that I feel like this is what the Lord would want me to do. It's I need to know what the Lord would want me to do. When you use your feelings for direction, without apart from the Word of Christ, that's a pride, right? It's putting your own interpretations on par with God's Word, and that's not the case. We're to abide in Him as He abides in God. In verse 9. It says, just as the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now here's another idea that this brings up, is just as the Father loved me. And so we know that Jesus never had to suffer, never had any problems. Things went perfect for him because God loved him, right? Is that not quite how it went for Jesus, right? is, yeah, Isaiah 53 talks all about, in fact, I'm just drawing from what I taught early last Sunday, that although Jesus had to suffer, God had a true relationship with him, truly loved him, just as the Father loved Christ. He says, love one another. Well, God didn't love Christ by sheltering him from every bad thing to happen. God loved Christ by suffering with him, right? By being shoulder to shoulder with him the whole time. God never abandoned Christ. He never let Jesus go through these things alone. He was with him because he loved him. And he suffered with him. And in the same way, we ought to love one another. Just as God loved Christ, he says, I have loved you, abide in my love. What does that mean? Do to one another what I've done to you, the same way God did it to me. See, here you see a call to action. This is not a passive gain information call. This is a call to action, a call to bear fruit, to produce something, to be something specific. And the question you might ask is, well, how did Jesus do it? Because his heart was a perfect reflection of God's heart. And really what Jesus is calling for is for us to have a heart change. He's saying, make your heart like my heart. Then your actions will be like my actions. Your passions like my passions. Love is a passionate kind of a thing. You don't just passively, disinterestedly love somebody. Right? There's an emotional drive that goes along with love. Every sort of love. Love for my wife, it's passionate. Love for my friends, I have a strong feeling about that. It's the two things go together. But they need to be directed by truth. And that's where Jesus is saying here is, just as God loved me and I loved you, now you abide in this thing. You do it. You take action. You do good to everyone, just like God does good to everyone. Just like Jesus, when it says that if the good things he did were written down, the world couldn't contain the volumes. So we need to be this way. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is also an important parallel here. It says, if you keep my commandments. A lot of times, keeping of commandments seems like it can be mechanical. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. But Jesus teams that up with the concept of love, with the concept of total service. In Philippians 2, it talks about, have this mind in you, just as it was in Christ, that you put others' interests before your own. And you empty yourself. All of these things go together. And verse 11 then says, these things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. A lot of time, I guess one way we talk about this is the idea of giving the moments of your life. And just give your whole life to something. Give your whole life in service to others. What a hard thing to do. What did Jesus call that? Joy. This is my joy. I've given my life for you. Not just here when I die on the cross. I'm not going to give my life in a moment. I'm also going to give the moments of my life. Every part of my life I'm going to spend serving. And sometimes when we think about that for ourselves, well, serving other people all the time, that sounds draining. Sounds stressful. It sounds not very appreciated. Mothers might be able to relate that sort of a thing to you, right? They do everything for the kids. The kids just think that's what happens. They don't even realize what a mother does for them. Well, mothers serve. It sounds like a hardship, but what does Jesus say I'm trying to give you? Joy. This is my joy. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, that was his joy. He did it because it brought him joy and happiness. Because he knew where his treasure was, right? His treasure is in heaven. And he says, if you give your life here, I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you life abundant. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He's saying, give your life in service. But he's saying, I'm going to give you, it's so that you might have abundant life, so that you might have joy, so that you might share in what I have, so that your joy might be made full. So all these things, the motivation is right. It's because his heart was right. And that's something we can look at this and learn from. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. So we'll pick up reading. We stopped reading in verse 11. Let's go ahead and start reading in verse 12. This is my commandment to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know the thing that his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command to you, that you love one another. So here is sort of the conclusion to all of that. Here's my command, that you love one another. What does that mean? Well, it means give your life. Jesus is about to give his life, literally die in service to us. He's saying do that, but he's also, Jesus gave his life every single day, every single minute, every single second was spent in service, and it was showing us this is how God does things. God, every good thing comes from God. Every blessing is from God, and every person, no matter how good or how evil, enjoys the blessings of God. That's how much of a servant God is. And Jesus spent his life showing us that. How much is a servant of God? How much of a servant is God? Look at Jesus. He served all the time. He had compassion on people. He helped people. He loved people. He gave everything that he was. Every moment he gave. He went around doing good. And then he says, this is my command. Love one another. I have loved you. And the question is that how you define yourself? As a Christian, are you defined by the way you love one another, like Jesus? I think we look at this and we all can say, yeah, I could probably do a little bit better. And that's the call. We need to do better. We need to work on these things. We need to realize that if serving is a joy. And some of us may not even feel like that is the case, that serving is a joy. But Jesus says, that's what I'm calling you to. It's to love one another, like I have loved you. So there's a standard there. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Verse 18 now, he looks at it from another perspective. He's telling them, in doing this, in following after me and abiding in me, here's the challenge to that. Was that the second bell? First bell. All right. Here's the challenge to abiding in Christ. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, they would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they both have seen and have hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Here, Jesus is saying, how can you expect to be received? He's like, don't think that you're any better than me. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Has nothing to do with you. It has to do with God. Remember Samuel, when the people were asking for a king, and Samuel was all upset about that, and God says, don't be upset, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Same idea that Jesus is saying here. They're going to hate you. They're going to reject your message. In fact, they've been condemned for their rejection of the message. But it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with their relationship with God. And now, there are two things that you can get out. One is that don't take it personal. This is just what happens, right? And Jesus, even when they were picking up stones to stone him, he continued trying to teach them and draw them to the truth. I've done many good works for you. Which one are you going to stone me for? Not for good works, but because you make yourself equal with God. And so Jesus says, but doesn't it say in your law that I said you are sons of God? And so you're going to kill me for saying I am the Son of God? And so you see him, even while they're trying to kill him, he's trying to convince them of the truth. Now there's an example in that for the apostles. They're going to hate him. But realize, it's because they're separate from God and condemned. If you give up on them, they're lost. That's the idea. You give up on them. Don't worry about how they treat you. If you give up on them, they're going into judgment. And so pursue this course. Stick with it. Don't take it personal. This is just what to expect. This is what I'm calling you to. And I think Christians as well. Now, this is what Barry was saying, very specifically pointed at the disciples here, but there's a principle here that all Christians should adhere to. If you don't say something, they're lost. There's a message in there for us. Is we're responsible to share the message of Christ. We're responsible to help them. Well, they might hate you for it. Yeah, that's true. That's just what happens. Don't take it personal. But if you refuse to say something, or if you choose not to say something, they have judgment to look forward to. Are you willing to do that for pride? Jesus laid aside all his pride and died for those people and says, you need to pursue them as well. We have a responsibility in that. And so we're going to end there with that thought. But in verse 25, it says, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. That is from Psalm 69. I would recommend you read that. Very interesting psalm, and it is multiple things in there that are messianic. And so Psalm 69, Jesus said, the reason they do this is to fulfill that psalm. But in that psalm, it also says he had zeal for the house of the Lord. It also talks about them giving him gall to drink, and so you can. And so, anyway, that's just an interesting psalm to read there. Any other thoughts before we close? All right. If not, then let's go ahead and be dismissed.